Boy, I am bubbling with enthusiasm, ready to get your calls and questions. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to today's broadcast. This is Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. On Friday, you know what happens. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind is welcome. Anything where I can be of any help to you, by all means, call. If you want to differ with me or challenge a point or get clarification, today is the day. Just want to draw your attention, to my latest article, calling on California Christians to prepare for civil disobedience. Yesterday, the horrific bill AB 2943 passed in the Senate 25-11. From there, it goes to the Assembly, and from there to the desk of Governor Jerry Brown. And the way things look, it will easily pass. This is an outrageous bill saying that it is illegal, forbidden, prohibit it for someone struggling with same-sex attraction or gender identity confusion, illegal for them at any age to get professional help and counsel. This is when Christians have to say, with all respect to the authorities, we're sorry, but we're going to love our neighbor. We're sorry, but we're going to help people. We're going to have to disobey you. And I don't believe ultimately it's just going to be a matter of Christians being taken to court or sued or put in jail. I believe that this horrific, outrageous bill will be overturned. I truly, honestly believe that if it does pass. The shameful thing is that it got this far. And it got this far because too many people have been silent up to now and have not spoken out. I'm talking about church leaders. I'm talking about individual Christians. I'm talking about others. They have not spoken out. That's why things have gotten as far as they've gotten. The good news is more and more are speaking out. So check out my latest article, share it widely, and let's, in our own sphere, wherever we live, let's not be ashamed of the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH, and we will start in Flagstaff, Arizona with Daniel. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi. So my question was, where do you draw the line between pharmakia, which you can actually go to hell for, and it's the abuse of chemical compounds, and pharmaceutical, where, and would it be acceptable to God, particular pharmaceuticals, where it's accounted as therapeutic to use chemical compounds? Because yeah, I've read these articles on microdosing, mm-hmm. where it's supposed to help you solve problems and see things in a new way, and perhaps even be more empathetic, and things like that. And we're talking about micro doses of LSD or psilocybin. So
Daniel, where do you get the idea that pharmakia means the abuse of certain of these substances, pharmaceutical
that's
substances?
I've heard that back in the days that they used to take like chemicals, like maybe
right. But I mean the word is translated witchcraft, right?
Oh, witchcraft.
Right. In other words, the Greek word pharmakia, right? So let's say I'm just looking in the book of Revelation, right? And I look up witchcraft, okay? And, okay. All right, let's see. We don't have it in let's just get a different translation that'll translate it in that way, okay? So I'll go over to King James. And, yeah, so I will answer your question directly, but I first wanted to deal with that misapprehension where people have mistranslated pharmakia. It's not witchcraft there. Anyway, bottom line is, the Greek word pharmakia is a word from which we ultimately get our words for pharmaceuticals and things like that. But the word itself is speaking of a spiritual abuse. The word itself is not speaking so much of a substance abuse, but a spiritual abuse, a spiritual sin, an ungodly practice. And what happens over a period of time is words go through many changes, like the Greek word dunamis, which means power, and primarily healing miracle power, is the word from which we get dynamite. But it's not because when we pray for people, they blow up and explode. So when people say the dunamis, that's the dynamite power of God. No, that's taking a later English meaning and putting it on the original Greek. Just like the illustration I always use, the word nice in English comes from a French word meaning idiot. So words change as they go from language to language to language. So the Bible doesn't explicitly say that if you abuse certain pharmaceutical substances, you go to hell. It doesn't say that. If you smoke a joint, you go to hell. If you use LSD, you go to hell. It's talking about sinful fleshly rebellion. The bigger question is it good for believers to do things that take them away from being clear-headed, that take them away from sobriety? And the answer is absolutely not, even if they're legal. It's legal to get drunk, but it's sinful to get drunk. It's legal in some states to smoke pot and get high, but it's sinful to get high and have your mental acuity compromised. So when Scripture commands us to be sober and vigilant and to be sober and alert, you can't do that while hallucinating. You can't do that while high on other drugs. And therefore, we say no to those substances and yes to the Lord. Plus, many are addicting, which is sinful and wrong. And others have other problems associated with them. We're now just starting to discover some of the problems associated with marijuana. The studies are being done after states legalize them, unfortunately. But when you have a chance...
Microdosing, you don't hallucinate.
Well, the question is, what's the purpose of it?
It makes you solve problems more easily. It makes you more purportedly more empathetic and kind to other people and whatever.
My supposition would be that this is, again, I don't know about this with any expertise. I can speak about the Bible with more expertise than this. Yeah. I can speak about drug use in my own life before I was a believer. But Daniel, it's best I don't speak more about the microdosing thing without knowing more about it. But my understanding would be, again, it's an abuse of some kind. It is conscience or conscious altering. And anything that's conscious altering is going to create something that's false. Look, you can shoot speed and be the happiest person in the world for a little while and love everybody and want to serve everybody and make the world a better place, but it's totally artificial. And I remember using LSD thinking my mind was being...
Ritalin or other kinds of things like that at what point do you draw the line between, oh, that one is bad, that's not...
Right, that's an important discussion to be had with professionals that have more insight. So I appreciate you asking me. I respect that, sir. But I don't want to disrespect you by answering outside of my fields of expertise. So I would just say this. If there is something that is medically approved that is addressing a condition, in other words, someone bipolar or someone with severe ADHD or someone with depression, and they're medically diagnosed with these conditions, and certain drugs help deal with those conditions, then I have to leave that to medical professionals. I know people up close that struggle with certain mental health issues and are on certain drugs for life, and for whatever reason, they haven't been healed by God, but this just allows them to function normally. So yeah, I don't want to disrespect your question.
That's kind of like what microdosing does for some people with depression or
it could be.
PTSD and things like that.
Yeah, it could well be, Daniel. That's what I said. I don't want to disrespect you and those taking these drugs by answering outside of fields of expertise I have. But don't worry about the pharmakia thing. That's not what the Greek means in the New Testament. Okay? Yep, sure thing. I appreciate it, buddy. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Derek in Honolulu, Hawaii. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going, Dr. Brown? Hey,
very well.
I had a question. I read a book, A Thousand Years with Jesus, that I think you wrote forward.
Yeah, Matthew Irvin. Yes, sir.
Yeah, it was a great, great book. It helped really consolidate my understanding of the millennial kingdom. Very, very encouraging. But I did have a question pertaining to the return of Jesus. And how you know, he's coming and he's going to be executing judgment, and he's going to be, he's going to be essentially coming back to punish, the sinners. But I'm curious to see to what degree that is, because I know that there's going to be there's still going to be those who are sinners in the millennial kingdom. So I'm trying to see what your understanding is. To what degree is he going to come? Is he going to, because he's not coming and destroying everybody that's a sinner.
Correct.
So is he going to just bring down certain powers and kingdoms that are rebellious towards God? And also, I know this is a little bit on the side, but I'm trying to figure out how this is going to be orchestrated. And also, is that somewhat of a parallel that Islam is doing? You know, and I know they're doing it unrighteously, but when they're thinking in their mind that they're ushering in this imam that's going to be ruling, and they think that they're purging the land of infidels, you know.
So yeah, well, look, different religious groups over the years have thought they were doing God's work by destroying sinners and wiping out the wicked. And unless it was a mandate, you know, the children of Israel taking the land of Canaan for various reasons where God knows best, this is not what we go about doing. Now, you may be in a war, and the Nazis are trying to exterminate certain peoples and take over with a horrific reign of world domination, and you fight against evil people in a war. But outside of that, yeah, the Muslim, look, there are so many different Islamic theologies, and ISIS representing certain extremes. I wouldn't look at that in parallel terms. Even their view of Imam or Messiah or Messianic reign would be different. But let me give you four scriptures to consider in terms of the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14 says that the survivors of the nations that attack Jerusalem will go to worship the Lord of hosts. So there are those actively attacking, and there are survivors of the nations that attack. That's one passage. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 may well interact with that sheep and goat nations. Again, that's complex for many reasons. Is it talking about individual behavior, national? Is it talking about eternal life or the millennial kingdom? But that's just something to consider. But 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that when Jesus returns, he'll come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there's a clear rebellion that's taking place. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Lord will destroy when he returns those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So many will be wiped out in judgment, but the judgment will be on those apparently in open rebellion against God.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Just one last comment following up on the question about millennial kingdom. There's a lot we don't know. When I read through Matthew's manuscript of the thousand-year reign of the Messiah, I was actually stirred afresh by how much the Bible speaks about this, and then how much early church leaders looked forward to this. That being said, there are always going to be questions. And every system, if you're a post-millennialist, I'll give you massive scripture challenges to that. If you're an amillennialist, I'll give you massive scripture challenge to that. If you're a dispensationalist, I'll give you massive scripture challenge to that. If you're a historic premillennialist as I am, I'll give you some scriptural challenge to that. In other words, that's why I believe what I believe. I believe it is the most coherent with the least challenging verses that seem to contradict it. Nonetheless, I don't see any system that fits perfectly with every chapter and verse, meaning certain things will become clearer as we go further. And have you ever sat down, maybe counseling a couple or talking to your own kids, and person one, let's say the husband, presents his case, and it's clear the wife is totally guilty. And you sit down and you discuss it maybe with your own spouse. All right, is there any other alternative? No, she's guilty. And then you meet with the wife, and she lays things out, and it's like, the husband was lying or the wife is lying. There's no other alternative. And then you sit them both down and realize, oh, there is another alternative. And there's truth to what they were each saying. So often that's how it is. You have to get more information, and we'll get that as we move forward. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Savannah, Georgia. Philip, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I had a very serious question. I'm not sure how much you've addressed it or thought about it since it's kind of become a thing this week with the Pennsylvania Catholic Church sex scandal. And just to clarify my question before it turns into something else, because a lot of people have used this as an opportunity to bash our Catholic brothers and to cause division and to act as if this stuff does not help and happen within Protestant circles to various degrees. But I did want to ask your opinion as to if this had anything to do, because my hypothesis is that the kind of government structure of the papacy that's set up within the Catholic Church at least lends itself to certain trouble when this kind of stuff happens, in terms of being able to be held accountable and there being an entire system that is capable of hiding you. Obviously, maybe this would be a good thing if all these people were truly seeking Jesus the way we all need to be. But the first part was, do you think that with this incident in Pennsylvania, and it's terrible, we need to pray for them, has anything to do with how the Catholic government papacy structure is? And do you have any kind of refutations or questions about scriptural evidence for the papacy and the structure of the Catholic Church? And once again, I'm not trying to turn this into some kind of Catholic.
Understood. And you know, I'm not a Catholic basher, and I have colleagues that are Catholic, and we write sometimes for the same websites. Nonetheless, I'm absolutely not Catholic. I do not believe there is any scriptural support for the papacy. I do not believe there is any scriptural support for the hierarchical government going up to the Pope. And I do believe that any time you have a structure that is that closed and that tight, that it does allow for more cover-up and more potential abuse. Now, let me say a few things. In my book, Playing with Holy Fire, I have a whole chapter on scandals of sexual immorality in the Charismatic Pentecostal Church. I am Charismatic Pentecostal, and I'm ashamed by the many scandals that we've had, the many sexual scandals, heterosexual and homosexual. And it's shameful. We've had monetary scandals. And I lay out in the book why certain Charismatic Pentecostal beliefs or practices or attitudes of I'm the man, the power, anointed man or something, how that could even give way to sexual immorality. And I don't say that to throw stones. I am here by the grace of God. My life could have gone the same way as any of these other people if not for the grace of God. So my boast is in Jesus. So that's the first thing. Then in the wider evangelical church, we've just had now scandal not anyway comparable to the Catholic scandal, but with all the leadership of Willow Creek Church, Bill Hybels stepping down. And again, you can't compare the levels of scandals, but in the wider evangelical church, we've had these. So all that to say that there's a lot of dirt on a lot of hands, a lot of guilt, a lot of victims, a lot of people who've been hurt and abused. That's shameful. My heart breaks for it as well. And I say that not throwing stones, but calling on all of us for self-examination. That being said, I'm about to write something on the scandal. And I write a lot for the stream. I write for many different websites. My articles are posted on lots of different websites. But I post more than any on the stream, stream.org. But the policy there, because they have Catholic writers as well, like John Smirak and Jay Richards and others that are there, because of that, the general view is if we're going to criticize, let evangelicals criticize evangelicals and Catholics criticize Catholics. But I am about to write about this anyway. And here's the big angle. Number one, first, God help the victims. So many turned off to the thought of God. So many turned off to the thought of Jesus. So many with a bad taste for anything that claims to be Christian. May God have mercy on the victims and help them. And they should be first and foremost in our prayers and our efforts to rehabilitate and help and reach out. Yes, we're not Catholic. Most of us are not Catholic. Some of you Catholic listeners, thank you for being listeners in the midst of our differences. Some of you are monthly supporters. Bless you. We obviously major on points of commonality. But even if this is an abuse specifically within the Catholic Church. It has turned people off to God, to Jesus, to Christianity, and their lives, many of their lives have been broken to this day. It's horrific. It's sexual abuse on minors is so monstrous. Here's what we need to address, and Philip, this has now been openly addressed by Cardinal Burke. This is largely a homosexual problem within the Catholic Church. John Jay's study from 2004 indicated that roughly 80% of the abuse, I don't have the number right in front of me, but roughly 80% of the abuse was heterosexual, abusing males, okay, as opposed to females. And like 70-80% of those abused were post-pubescent boys, all right? So young teenagers. In other words, this is not just a pedophile raping a 3 or 4 year old. This is someone now abusing a teenager, a sexually developed teenager. All right, so what does it tell us? It tells us it's a largely homosexual problem. Am I saying that most gay men are abusing children? No. Every homosexual man I've ever spoken to about these issues deplores pedophilia and renounces it. That being said, according to a study at the Mayo Clinic a few years back, homosexual men are between 4 and 20 times more likely to abuse children, other males, than heterosexual men, for whatever reason, all right? But let's look at the nature of this. How many heterosexual men who want to be married to a woman, want to have children, how many of them are going to pledge celibacy for life? Some will, out of a sense of calling to God. Some will have a gift to do it, but it's going to be relatively few. Yet the Catholic Church requires that. So it's an obvious place for someone to go who's same-sex attracted, especially in all the centuries where two men could not, quote, marry, and to this day they can't, quote, marry in the Catholic Church. So what's the point? The point is that you're going to have a disproportionate amount of same-sex attracted men who have no sexual or romantic outlet. You're going to have abuse taking place in the seminaries. You're going to have it taking place on high levels within the church. This is pretty well known, documented, coming out more and more. All right? You're going to have a problem. Look, it'd just be like if all the guys, picture if all priests were heterosexual, okay? And they were all heterosexual and none of them could ever marry, right? None of them could ever marry or have sex and because they're doing it out of wedlock. You're going to have a lot more abuse of women. You're going to have a lot more abuse of teenage girls and things like that because these men are, God didn't call all these people to be single. That's the problem. So first, the Catholic Church, in my opinion, needs to change its views and stop forbidding to marry and recognize that some have a gift, but Paul did. None of the other apostles did. All right. Paul stood alone and out of the ordinary there. All right. So allow them to marry and then deal head on with the problem of homosexuality in the church and bring it to the surface in every seminary, from cardinals to bishops to wherever it is. And let these people either step down if they can't control themselves or let them get godly help to get to the root of their attractions and to find ways to lessen them or even to have transformation. All right? So that, I believe, is why the problems exist. And that's what I'm going to write. And you will take some flack over it. So let me say it again. Is your average gay man a pedophile? No. Absolutely not. However, in historic homosexual circles, you've had, quote, man-boy love. You've had more of what's called intergenerational intimacy. You've had more mentoring, like in the ancient Greek world, and the celebration of different gay activists through history that had their young male lovers. This is a reality as well. So that's part of the culture that needs to be addressed. I hate talking about these things. And again, the victims, may God help them, and may God give us wisdom to help them in the midst of the horrific things they've struggled with and suffered at the hands of alleged, purported men of God. We'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers, and we are going straight to the phones, and we'll start with Bruce in Belgrade, Montana. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I have a question specifically about, and I hope you know this man or have heard about him, Nehemiah Gordon, who's a Jewish man and a Hebrew scholar, belongs to the Karaite sect of Judaism. But he...
Just to jump in, we've written about his views and addressed his unique views many a time on the radio. So no need to give the intro. Dive right in.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, just specifically about his claims about the Hebrew name of God, and I've read some of your writings on it, but I wondered if you had a brief answer that you could give me specifically addressing his arguments. Of course, as you probably know, he believes it should be pronounced Yehovah.
Mm-hmm.
And I've read some other scholars as well of your as your some of your writings, but specifically addressing maybe one or two major errors in his thinking and scholarship on that.
Yeah, let me say this. So Nehemiah Gordon is a Karaite Jew, so he does not believe in rabbinic Judaism. He does not believe in the authority of Jewish tradition. And in that regard, I have some harmony with him in terms of rejecting the authority of rabbinic tradition, although I respect many of the beautiful traditions that our people have passed on. And when I first encountered him, it was in writing about has a Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew been discovered, or is it found hidden within a later Hebrew Matthew? And then began to read some of his writings about the name of God and saw, that the guy does serious scholarship. In other words, even though you may see him on a popular Christian TV show, that he's done research and that he's contributed to academic volumes on Dead Sea Scrolls, working with other scholars and things like that. So he's not just some guy that's on a Christian TV show with a TV preacher. And by the way, I'm on Christian TV shows, have my own. So that's but just to give context, in other words, that he should be taken seriously in the points that he raises, even if he can't give the full ammunition in the context of a Christian TV show. But number one, the overwhelming evidence of the way the Masoretes, the scribes that added vocalization, added vowels to the text, the way they did it in certain forms with prepositions and things like that, points against the Yehovah pronunciation. That's the first thing. That's way too detailed for me to get into on the air. Everybody would get lost if I did it. If you go onto Jewish Encyclopedia online and look up either Jehovah or Yahweh, you'll find discussion there. Now, he claims there's some manuscripts that have been discovered that go against that, but the overwhelming evidence of manuscripts we have points against that. That's one thing. A second thing is, when you look at forms of Hebrew names of different leaders that are found in Akkadian documents, so documents of Babylonian and Assyrian, that, for example, the name Elijah is Eliyahu, right? Hezekiah is Hizkiyahu. Or Isaiah, Yishayahu, the Yahu ending, and where does that come from? And the Yah ending, that when you look at certain names, Hebrew names or related names that are spelled out in cuneiform, which actually gives you the pronunciations once you learn how these signs work, that points towards a Yahweh pronunciation. So that's another thing. And then his argument that Hebrew did not have a wa sound, but rather a va sound. And again, I'm oversimplifying everything. That he says that we think Hebrew originally had a wa sound that became a va based simply on Arabic, and that Arabic has the wa sound, and we think that was the original one, and that a leading Hebrew linguist told Nehemiah that much, told Nehemiah that much, and said, actually, we just based that on the Arabic, and it's probably not accurate to paraphrase the quote. But as I understand the grammar, the grammatical forms that we have, where the vav reappears, it was originally there, and then it reappears in certain verbal forms, it indicates a wa sound that then became an ow, as opposed to a v sound. One of the v sound being a labial that works out differently. So I believe originally there was a wa versus a v. I believe that the evidence from outside of Hebrew, other names, and the way that they would transliterate names from Hebrew or Semitic points in the direction of Yahweh. And then the Hebrew vocalization, when prepositions are added to certain forms, points against an original Yehovah. So those would be three arguments that I would say point strongly against Yehovah / Jehovah, and therefore Yahweh remains what we understand to be the best pronunciation. That being said, I have no problem with God's name certainly being shrouded in mystery on a certain level, just like when he disclosed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 and said, I am that I am. That can be translated different ways, and there is revelation and yet mystery in it. So it's fine to me that we can debate the actual pronunciation of his name. Okay?
Right, yeah. And if I could just a quick follow-up, the scripture you're citing in Genesis, you know, with Moses.
Yeah, Exodus 3.
Or Exodus, I'm sorry, yes. I knew that. But he... that's kind of one of the arguments that he uses, is that, I don't remember it in Hebrew,
You don't come out with Jehovah. And Bruce, I'm just jumping in because I've answered this so many times on the air. So I do appreciate you calling. Maybe one day I'll put out a video that gets into even greater depth, or write an article that gets into greater depth, and out of respect for Nehemiah's work, gets into greater interaction with him. I just found one other scholar recently trying to argue for an original Yehovah pronunciation. Again, that's the tiniest minority of minorities that would do that, you know, a legitimate Hebrew scholar, but otherwise overwhelmingly the argument is against it. But his point would be that you never had a form that would be called the Hifil form that would generate a form Yahweh. And then the question would be, okay, did that form ever exist? Was that usage ever there? May not just be reflected in biblical Hebrew. Anyway, got to go, but thank you, sir, for the question. Those that want to find out more, just go to my digital library at AskDrBrown.org and just search for Yahweh. You'll find an article, video, and we get into as much depth as we felt was good in a popular setting. In an academic setting, obviously, we'd get into it even more deeply. 866-34-TRUTH, and let's go to Eugene in Manhattan, Kansas. Are you the one that first called that informed me that there was such a place as Manhattan, Kansas?
I'm not too sure, Dr. Brown.
Or somebody else from Manhattan, Kansas. I just remember learning it on the fly online here. Okay, what's your question, sir?
Well, thanks for having me, first off. And my question, in Deuteronomy 18:22, you know, kind of gives the explanation that if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and it does not come to pass, that is not true. Okay, and, you know, and just in my personal experience, without going too much in depth, I ran into a self-proclaimed prophetess at a mall one day, and she saw into my life, and, you know, everything in short, what she said had a huge impact for me. She confirmed many things that were going on, and she told me how to overcome them, and because of running into her, you know, it had a huge impact on my life. But something that I noticed in the very beginning of what she said is it's nothing that was hugely out of error, but it just simply wasn't 100% correct. Okay, and I noticed that when she first started speaking, and I just took note of that, and then I ended up running into the scripture just in my own personal time of study. And so my question is that, can a man be called as a prophet, okay, and prophesy incorrectly and still be a legitimate prophet of God? That's my question.
Yep. All right. So let me answer it on several levels, Eugene. All right. The first thing is that Deuteronomy 18 is talking about God raising up prophets to lead the nation of Israel, and it is something taking place under the Sinai covenant. And this prophet, it uses the Hebrew term mezid, which is to speak presumptuously. If a false prophet speaks in the name of other gods, That's not like an accidental slip up, you know? Thus says the devil, like, oops, oops. So that's not a slip up. So it says in verse 20, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded. So there's presumption there, right? Or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods is to be put to death, all right? And these were life and death issues for Israel, because if Israel follows the leading of one of these prophets, it could be in disobedience to God, it can be to death and destruction. So even if we believe in prophets today, which I do, no prophet has that authority today, all right? No prophet has that authority to a nation, to an individual. Prophets are servants like everyone else. Prophets are accountable like everyone else. Prophets must be tested. Everything they say must be tested by the word, and their character and life must be tested. So they do not have authority the way Old Testament prophets did. That's the first point, all right? The second point is that if someone claimed to be a prophet and said, follow other gods or violate the scriptures or gave you bogus words that didn't come to pass, then you can recognize that person is not a prophet. Plain and simple. Well, what happens, though, if they've got a great track record and 8-9 times in a row they nail it and speak accurate things, and the 10th time it's partly accurate and partly wrong? Do we write them off? Now, my cessationist friends, those who don't believe in the gift of prophecy today, would say, even if I believed in it, then I'd write that person off, because prophecy always has to be 100%. I respect that view. I honor those who hold that view that prophecy is always 100%. However, my understanding is, in the New Testament, because everybody can potentially prophesy, right? And there could be brand new believers and people with less maturity and people who know the word less and all this, because everybody can potentially prophesy, the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 wishing that everybody in Corinth could prophesy. That's why you also have in 1 Corinthians 14 that someone speaks and the others judge carefully. Or the 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophecies, don't put out the Spirit's fire, but test everything, hold fast to the good. So I believe that with New Testament prophecy, number one, it does not carry the authority of Old Testament prophecy. Number two, under no circumstances is it ever adding to Scripture or contradicting Scripture. And number three, it must be tested. And it must be tested and sifted out. And if I see that someone's really speaking from the Lord but has brought in some of their own human interpretation, I throw that part out. I would only call someone, though, a false prophet, though, who was a deceiver, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Others, I'd say, you claim to be a prophet, but you're not.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, be sure to read my article alerting California Christians that they may have to step into civil disobedience in the days ahead. Read it on AskDrBrown.org or on stream.org and share it widely with your friends. Also, did we put out a ban? Did we put out a ban on women calling today? Got all gentlemen calling in with scripture questions. That's great, but just, I don't think we put out a ban on women calling today, did we? Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jim in the real Manhattan. We just had Manhattan, Kansas. Now we get the real Manhattan in New York, where I was born. Hey, man, welcome to The Line of Fire.
That's right. It's the real Manhattan. How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
All right. So I know in Matthew 24, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. How do we reconcile that with textual criticism if most conservative believing scholars are pretty certain that, you know, for example, the last 11 verses of Mark's gospel aren't original, or we know that certain verses like the comma verse in 1 John 5:7 in the King James Bible aren't original? Like, can we reconcile those issues while still witnessing to people and saying, yes, this is God's word, and his word is unchanging because God is unchanging? How do we reconcile that disconnect if we know that there's been small differences along the way with the translation?
Yeah. Oh, very, very easy. Great question, but real simple. Let's say I give you a prophecy that my words will never pass away, right? That until this earth ends, my words will never pass away, okay? And 1,000 years from now, you've got 2,000 of my articles and 40 of my books and, you know, 4,000 Line of Fire broadcasts, all preserved 1,000 years from now, right? And you also have some other people that wrote books and said this is really Michael Brown and it wasn't, or that you had some extra pages other people wrote. Would that diminish my word at all? No, not in the least. So the fact that Jesus' words have been preserved, the fact that they've been translated into every major language in the planet, the fact that we have an abundance of his words, and here and there, some additional words have been written that claim to be his that weren't, or others were preserved outside of the major collection, of course they've come to pass. You want to say, look at this. And we don't just have it here and there. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts saying the same thing. And the differences between them are so infinitesimal and so unimportant that not a single major doctrinal point is affected whatsoever. And the New Testament is the best preserved document from the ancient world, from that time in the world, far and away. And yet you have, you know, groups like the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We didn't know they existed in terms of a lot of their writing. We didn't know they existed until the 1940s. There is a speculation. There was some unknown Jewish sect that had written certain document because one thing had been found. But otherwise, you didn't know they existed. The Sadducees, I mean, what do we have of their writing? Almost nothing. And on, many ancient groups. And, you know, this one mentioned that we don't have anything from them. And yet the words of Jesus preserved amazingly, so that you can get alone in your home, in a little hut, in a village, in a jungle somewhere, and read the words of Jesus for yourself as if he's there in the room talking to you. It's amazing.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, Curtis on YouTube, I feel in my spirit that the Talmud is still Talbuta, Dr. Brown. I sincerely hope that's not the case. 2 Corinthians instruct us to be aware of Satan's devices, and this is a major tool of his. I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to as being a major tool. The Talmud is a vast collection of writing, several million words, deeply complex legal thought, and then with it, various stories, folklore, tradition, words of wisdom, biblical interpretation. And so it's wide-ranging collection. And as a Jewish person, I've studied different parts of the Talmud. There's some fascinating discussion in it. There's some interesting interpretation of Scripture. There's interesting speculation about the Messiah. But the vast majority of it is legal discussion. So it is what it is. And it's not meant to be Christian or in harmony with the New Testament. It is what it is. It's ancient rabbinic literature. And there's a lot that's fascinating to learn, and there's much that I appreciate in terms of our tradition, and then much that I differ with. Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Curtis in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Curtis, you're on the air. All right, tell you what. Turn the radio down, all right? Turn the radio down, whatever source you have, because you're hearing that delay. And if you get that turned down, let's try this again. All right, Curtis, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
All right, go ahead, sir.
Hey, first of all, I want to say that, listen, I appreciate your stance that you make. I know how hard it is to come up when you've been raised in a faith and a tradition, and I know the backlash that comes with that. I'm a part of that, too. So I appreciate the stance that you take. I really, really do. I mean that sincerely. But at the same time, when it comes to that book, it is the oral Torah. It's the oral tradition.
So this is Curtis that I just interacted with from YouTube. Right. So you're talking about the Talmud.
That's right.
So, all right. Have just out of curiosity, how much of the Talmud have you read?
I've read enough. I've read the verses. You want to talk about it, the part that made me for sure put it down, part about the Savior boiling the excrement, the part about in the ark of the crow, the ham, and the dog copulating, and I read about where it's okay for to have sex, for the priest to have sex with girls under 3 years old.
So let me just jump in just to help you here, okay? Yeah, let me just help you out here. That's all clear. First, there is debate among rabbinic scholars as to whether some of these verses actually speak about Jesus, that he's boiling an excrement in hell or something like that. There is debate among rabbinic scholars. I have friends of mine who are Talmudic scholars, who know the material in and out, who don't believe those refer to Jesus. They're not believers. They don't like faith in Jesus, but they don't believe they're referring to Jesus. There are others who believe they do. There's some junk in the Talmud. There's no question. There is some junk in the Talmud. But here, the idea that the Talmud teaches that it's okay to have sex with a girl under three, no. That's a myth. You say, no, I read it. It says that if she loses her virginity before three, it's nothing. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a case where a little girl has an incident. Maybe she has an accident and a stick penetrates her, okay? Or maybe she's sitting on the back of a horse or something and something happens and her hymen breaks, okay? When it comes to marriage, should she still be considered a virgin? Yes, it's nothing. It's as if she was poked in the eye. In other words, don't consider it. It doesn't say you can have sex with a three-year-old. So there are websites, Jewish websites, that refute a lot of this stuff. Look up a fellow named Gil Student, G-I-L, first name, last name, Student, like student, S-T-U-D-E-N-T, and see some of what he's written about the Talmud. He's an Orthodox Jew. We differ, passionately differ about who Jesus Yeshua is. But see some of what he's written about some of these things. And Curtis, I appreciate your tone and your respect. Yes, there's stuff in the Talmud that I find ugly and wrong. Absolutely. In my article on unequal weights and measures, I point out the danger of some traditional Jew attacking New Testament. So, you're going to attack the New Testament, look at your own literature, okay? But many things, most of the charges against the Talmud are based on misconception. And here's what this tractate of the Talmud, Brachot. Start there. Just start reading it. There are English translations available. Start reading it. First, you'll be lost within a couple of words. But read through the whole thing and see what it says about any of these issues. You'll basically find nothing, because that's not what the Talmud is about. Anyway, sir, thank you for the call. Sorry we can't take more time on that. And Patrick in Springfield, Illinois, time is really short, but dive right in, sir.
Yes, Dr. Brown. My question is really quick. Should somebody that's a Protestant Christian consider the Catholic Church as a Christian organization, and do they preach a false gospel?
Okay. There are friends of mine who have converted from Protestantism to Catholicism. All right? Colleagues, people who, as far as I know, are committed Christians, who honor the Word of God, who know the Savior, who seem to be as born again as I am and committed to gospel fundamentals as I am. I don't follow it, to be totally candid with you. I can't understand it. I don't know why someone who had a vibrant living relationship with the Lord in a non-Catholic setting would convert to Catholicism. Now, I know the arguments that it's the original church, it's the mother church, or when you read the early fathers, you'll see that they all held to Catholic doctrine, and et cetera, et cetera. I'm on the exact opposite side of that as you could be. That being said, my own view is very simple, Patrick. I know people, as far as I know, in my limited humanity, people who are saved Catholics, but I look at that despite the distinctives of Catholicism, despite the Mass, despite the exaltation of Mary, despite the papacy, despite the authority of church tradition. So I look at those people, so they convert, it doesn't mean they embrace those things. That's going to be between them and God. But fundamentally, I see it as a drawing away rather than a drawing near. And I see them as knowing the Lord and being genuinely saved despite Catholic distinctives. And it would simply be because of an emphasis on Jesus and who he is and what he's done. All right, friends, back with you on Monday.